My name is James. I have the privilege of leading us in the study of God's Word this morning. And when Pastor Jonathan asked me to come and speak this morning, I was really excited because Jonathan and I had worked together for 4 years in ministry, and I was, you know, just so excited that he would consider me. And then I found out that Jonathan wouldn't actually be here this morning, so that was a bit disappointing. But either way, I think we're going to have a good time today as we continue on in our series in the Apostles' Creed. And when Jonathan told me we were going through this series in the Apostles' Creed, I thought, what a great idea this is. Because I remember when I was a young boy, every week in church, we would recite together the Apostles' Creed. Every single Sunday, without fail, we would recite the Apostles' Creed. And what happened with that is, on the one hand, I gained some really good insight from the Apostles' Creed, and I was reminded constantly of what we believed as a church. But the other problem was, because we said it so much, I actually didn't take the time to think through the implications of what I was saying. It just became something you repeated over and over, and you didn't actually think through what it actually meant that you were saying. And so what we want to do this morning is take some time to look at the last lines of the Apostles' Creed and think about what do these actually mean for us and how can we live in light of these great truths. And the two lines we'll be looking at are these. It says, I believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. And to look at these, we'll be going to various places in Scripture, but if you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, that's where we'll be camping out the most as we go to other texts. And as you turn there, let's pray together as we begin our study of God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are worthy. Father, we thank you that you're a God who reveals yourself to us. We don't have to guess who you are. We don't have to wonder, but you've revealed that to us in your Word. So Father, I pray as we open your Word this morning, you would just open our ears, open our hearts. Father, I pray that you would put away any distractions right now, whether distractions in this room or distractions in our own minds, and you'd help us to just come to your Word. Father, I pray that you'd speak powerfully to us this morning. All for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to start by just giving you guys some news, just to let you know about something. The news is this: today is the first day of September. How many of you guys were aware of that already? All right, some of you are having that kind of panic moment right now. But the first day of September, that's exciting because that means that school is just around the corner, okay? And with school beginning, that means that all the extracurricular activities start. You're going to start playing some sports maybe, or you get back into a club that you've joined. And once those things begin, we know that Thanksgiving is just right around the corner, right? It's going to be here before we know it. First Canadian Thanksgiving, you know, a couple weeks later, American Thanksgiving. And that means that Black Friday is almost here, which means we're going to start thinking about shopping for Christmas, which means basically this morning, Christmas is just right around the corner. Now, I say this just to frighten you a little bit about how quickly time goes, but what I want to do this morning is talk about two kinds of gifts that we can receive at Christmas and relate them back to the lines we just looked at in the Apostles' Creed. So I want you to think about the first kind of gift that we're going to talk about. The first kind of gift is everybody's favorite gift to receive. This is the gift that as soon as you receive it, as soon as you open up the package, immediately you know what it is. Immediately you have profound excitement because this is something you've always wanted. This is just an incredible gift, and right away you recognize the impact of this gift in your life. And so think about a time you've received a gift like this, or better yet, think about a time when you've given someone this kind of gift, right? The look, the expression that comes on their face because you know they just love this gift so much. I remember one of my favorite reactions I've ever seen to a present was a gift that my dad gave to my mom. And my dad and I were shopping for Christmas, and we were at a Christian bookstore in our area, and my dad says, James, do you have any ideas what your mom might like for Christmas? And so I was kind of thinking about things and trying to come up with a good idea. And I remember that every time we went to this Christian bookstore with my mom, she would always comment on a nice wooden bench that was at the front of the store. Now, this bench was just part of the decor. It wasn't for sale. But I told my dad, you know, mom always comments on how much she loves that bench. And so what happened next was a time in my life I was pretty proud of my dad. He went to the manager of the store and said, excuse me, I'd like to buy this bench. And of course, the guy said, well, it's not for sale, sir. Sorry about that. And what happened next was my dad basically saying, no, I'm going to buy this bench no matter what it takes. Probably paid way too much money, but he came home with the bench. And I remember the moment that my mom saw this gift, her face just lit up. And then she started crying. And it was just this amazing moment of just euphoria because she recognized right away how much she desired this gift and how much she loved it. So that's the first kind of gift I want us to think about this morning. The second gift is a little bit different. Now, I'm not talking about a bad gift. I'm talking about a gift that's kind of like the first one in that it's a really good gift. It's a really awesome thing. It's really wonderful in so many ways. But the only problem is the person receiving the gift doesn't recognize how amazing it is at first. And these are gifts that are a little bit more tricky to give to people, right? It's a gift that in your heart, you know that the person's going to love it. You know that the person's going to really need it and they're going to use it and it's going to be great for them. But it's probably not going to have the best reaction because they're not going to realize it right away. So going back to my parents as an illustration, this summer when we went to see my parents, they had this new contraption called an air fryer. It's this new kind of, I guess, cooking device, and you put your chicken in there, you put your French fries in there, and it uses hot air to cook things. And it seems like every single meal we ate, my parents were just going on and on about this air fryer, how amazing it was, how good it cooked the food. They were just so excited about this air fryer. But the thing is, I was actually there when they received this air fryer as a gift. And I just got to tell you, the look on their face wasn't a look of excitement. It was more a look of confusion, right? They did that thing that we often do when we get a gift. We don't really know what to make of it. You know, you try to be happy, but you're just kind of confused. So you know, your eyes go wide and you're, wow, tell me more about this. And it was just kind of this moment where it was an amazing gift. They ended up loving it so much, but in the moment, they didn't actually realize just what they had received. They didn't realize just what they were getting. And the reason I bring this up is because I think this relates to the way we sometimes think about the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. If we take them separately, I think sometimes we treat these like one of these respected gifts. And so when I think about the life everlasting, for a lot of Christians, this is the gift we treat like the first one. Right, this is a gift where when you talk to a Christian about everlasting life, they get excited about this. This is something that right away they recognize the importance of, and we talk about this all the time, don't we? In all our songs, we sing about the eternal life that we're going to experience once this life is over. We sing things like, I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. It's this idea of us going to have eternal life after we die. And of course, the scriptures talk about this, and we teach our kids to pray things like, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And we have this idea that when we die, our souls go to be with God in heaven, and we experience eternal life. And that's something that as believers, we recognize and we get excited about. We treat it like that first gift. But what I found is sometimes for a lot of Christians, when you start talking about the resurrection of the dead, it kind of changes a little bit. I remember a long period of time in my life when I thought about eternal life, I would get excited. But when I thought about the resurrection of the dead, I would kind of say to myself, well, if we already have eternal life, what's the big deal about the resurrection? Right? If we already, when we die, if we go to heaven, our souls go to be with God, why is the resurrection so important? And so I recognize that it was a good gift. I recognize, okay, this is, you know, obviously a good thing because God has given this to us. But I kind of, in my heart, wondered sometimes, why is the resurrection actually that necessary? We already have this gift of eternal life. And so what I want to do this morning is help us to come to a place where we recognize the resurrection as a gift like it actually is, an incredible gift that God has given to us. A gift that we don't look at and wonder, okay, why is that necessary? Why do we need to have that? But a gift we look at and say, that is absolutely incredible that God would give that to us. To get us to a place where we actually feel excited about that. And so what I want to do before we do this, though, is ask the question, how do we get to a place where we don't give the resurrection as much credit as it deserves? How do we get to a place where the resurrection, sometimes we wonder, why is it even necessary if our souls could go to heaven after we die and that could just be the end of it? And I want to suggest two things. The first thing is this. I think in some ways, a lot of us as Christians have bought into a false worldview. We bought into things like Platonism or Gnosticism, and you don't have to remember those names. We're not going to talk about them in depth. But what these worldviews do is they have this kind of sharp distinction between the physical on the one hand, and the spiritual on the other hand. And they say things like the physical is bad, the physical is corrupt, the physical is to be avoided, and the spiritual is good, the spiritual is to be desired. And you have this dualism that exists in these worldviews. And so when you adopt this kind of worldview, what happens? Well, if the physical is bad, then the body becomes this kind of prison that we're hoping to escape from. And then if you die and your soul escapes to go to be in heaven with God, well, then you have this situation where, according to this worldview, the resurrection might actually be a step backwards. According to this worldview that says, well, the spiritual is good, the physical is completely bad, the resurrection is actually a little bit of a difficulty to get our heads around, because if we're living in this spiritual realm with God, in this non-physical existence, why would we want the resurrection? See, the problem is, though, when we embrace this worldview, we forget that the Bible says that when God created all things, both physical and non-physical, he created them good, even very good. And humanity was actually created to exist in God's presence, not only spiritually, but also physically, and the fullness of what it means to be human as well. See, we fail to realize sometimes that God has created us not only for life after death in the sense of our souls going to be in heaven, but he's actually created us for resurrection life, where we experience the fullness of God's presence in physical, spiritual bodies, as we'll talk about a little bit later. And so that's the first reason. I think sometimes we buy into this worldview that makes this sharp distinction between physical and spiritual. But the second reason is this. I think oftentimes we place such an emphasis on what happens to us immediately after we die, because those are the kinds of questions we're asking. Right? When you think about, you know, sometimes evangelists or other people, oftentimes the question we ask as Christians is, what's going to happen to me when I die? Or maybe you've had conversations with people and you're trying to get them to think about spiritual things. You're trying to get them to think about Christianity. And the question you ask them is, do you know what's going to happen to you when you die? Do you ever think about the afterlife? Do you ever wonder about these kinds of questions? And you see, what happens is when you approach the Bible with the question, what happens to me when I die? It changes the kind of answer you get when it talks about our Christian hope. And so what do? Well, you go to look at stories where we find out about what happens to people and what people are looking forward to after death. And one of the classic examples of this is the thief on the cross in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus tells the thief on the cross, he says, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. And so you look at that and say, okay, the thief obviously died that day, so he was expecting to be in paradise with Jesus immediately after death. We see another example in the book of Philippians. Paul is writing to the church, and he's in prison at this point, and he's in a rough spot. He's anguishing in prison. He's having this mental battle in his mind. He's trying to figure out if he's actually going to survive this, if he's going to live or he's going to die. And he's kind of walking through his thought process, and he says this in Philippians 1, verse 23. He says, I am hard-pressed between the two, between life and death. He says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary. And so if you ask Paul, what happens to you after you die? He would say, well, you depart to be with Christ, which is better by far. And so Paul had this expectation that when he died, and if he died in this situation, he would depart to be with Christ. Even though his body would remain in the grave, he would be with Christ in paradise. And so when you ask the question, what happens to me when I die, this is kind of where you end up. This is the answer that you get towards. And it's actually something we should celebrate and be excited about. There's nothing wrong with being really excited about our hope of life after death. But what happens if you switch the question a little bit? What happens if instead of asking the question, what happens to me after I die, what if we ask the question, what's God's ultimate purpose and ultimate plan for the consummation of all things? Or if we ask the question, like, what's God's final plan for the restoration of all things, and what is the final hope that Christians have to look forward to? You see, because when we read the Bible, we can do one of two things. We can either come with our own issues and our own questions and say, you know, this is my life, and what does the Bible have to say to me in my situation? Or we can come to the Bible and say, okay, what does the Bible have to say? What is it going to emphasize? And how do I need to adjust myself to what it's saying? And we find that when we start asking the question, what does the Bible teach about the final hope for believers? It doesn't speak as much about what happens right after we die, but it speaks about things like Christ's return. It speaks about things like new creation. It speaks about things like the resurrection of the dead. And it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 15, where we turn to at the beginning of the sermon, one of the things that Paul takes a whole chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians talking about, and he mentions it other places, but he takes a whole chapter to talk about the essentialness of the resurrection of the dead. Not just, you know, what happens to me when I die, but what happens when God, when Jesus Christ returns and makes all things new. What is God's final plan for this, for the world, for believers? And so the question maybe still remains, why is the resurrection so important? If this is God's final plan for the consummation of all things, if this is the final hope we have as believers, why is the resurrection so important? Well, I want to suggest a number of things. The first is this. When we think about the resurrection, when we think about the return of Jesus Christ, when we think about the new heavens and the new earth, when that day comes, the enemies of God will be defeated once and for all. See, we still live in this time between the inauguration of the kingdom of God and its final consummation. What I mean by that is when Jesus came and he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus did things like healing the sick, and he raised the dead, and he cleansed lepers, and he did all these things. He died on the cross for sins. He rose victorious from the grave. And he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And yet, as we just sang in a song earlier this morning, we recognize that this world is still a dark place. We recognize that there's still sin, there's still death, there's still all these things taking place. And so we live in this reality where the kingdom of God has been inaugurated. Jesus is the king who has conquered sin and he's conquered death, but we still await the day when the final enemies of God will be defeated once and for all, never to rear their heads again. And so we see this, that sin, for example, we know that Jesus has paid for the penalty for our sin on the cross. We know that the Holy Spirit gives us power to fight against sin. But we still struggle with it, don't we? And we see the effects of sin all throughout this world and even in the church as well. And so even though Jesus has conquered, we wait for the day when that victory will be final and finalized in this visible way. And we think about death in the same way, where on Easter Sunday, Jesus rose victorious from the grave and he won the victory over death. And yet we still experience the sting of death today as we lose loved ones and people in our families. We live in this tension, in this time when we know that the victory is won, but we still await the final day. We read about this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23 to 26. It talks about this kind of progression. It says in verse 23, "But each in turn, Christ the firstfruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet." And then he says, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." So there's this progression. First, Christ is raised from the dead, the first fruits, which means it's kind of the first taste of the harvest, and it shows us as a guarantee that our resurrection will happen as well. It says, then our resurrection, and then finally it says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. And so we live in this tension now where the grave has been conquered by Jesus Christ, but we still await that last day when death is defeated. I think that the time I felt this tension the most was about 15 years ago on Good Friday morning. On this weekend, we're meant to celebrate the victory of Christ on the cross, the victory of Christ over death. I was lying in bed on Good Friday morning and the phone rang. I was living at my parents' house at the time, so it woke us up. It was about 6:30 in the morning. And right away when the phone rang, I knew something was wrong because nobody would ever call at that time. And I remember still my mom and my dad, they walking in the hallway to me in my brother's room, and they told us that my cousin Lisa had passed away in a car crash that morning. She was 21 years old at the time. And I remember just being so kind of overwhelmed that weekend. On the one hand, excited and celebrating the resurrection of Jesus and the hope that we had that death had been defeated. And on the other hand, experience the bitter sting of death in that moment. And it's just, you know, trying to wrap your head around that and trying to figure out what does it look like to mourn appropriately as a believer, because we didn't mourn as though there was no hope. We believed firmly in the hope that we had in the resurrection. But we still felt the sting of death in that moment. You know, sometimes we as Christians kind of think to ourselves, well, no, death doesn't have any sting anymore. Death shouldn't hurt us as Christians. Death shouldn't have any kind of negative effect on our lives because of what Christ has done. And on the one hand, yes, we don't mourn like the rest of the world, but on the other hand, we still experience the pain of death. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, in isolation it says this, "Where, O death, is your victory, and where, O death, is your sting?" But it's important to remember the context of what comes right before that verse. The verse right before says this, "When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" See, what Paul is saying is that when the resurrection happens, when the mortal is swallowed up in immortality, then the saying will come to pass, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" And the answer on that day will be, it is no longer there. See, we hope for the resurrection, and the resurrection is an incredible gift because on the day that it comes, death will be defeated. We'll never again have to console ourselves with this hope for the future. The hope will arrive. We'll never have to bury the ones we love. We'll never have to worry about the effects of death and the threat of death because death itself will be defeated. As some people like to say, that death itself will die. And so we think about the resurrection of the dead and we think, what an incredible gift that this is. It's not just this hope for myself after I die that I'm going to be okay, but it's actually a hope that all of us as believers will experience God's presence forevermore without the threat of death even being a part of our thought process. And this leads us into the second thing I want to talk about this morning relating to the resurrection of the dead, because the resurrection of the dead is not only incredible in terms of what it frees us from in terms of fear of death, it's incredible in what it ushers us into in terms of life eternal in God's presence in the new heavens and the new earth. And we talk about this all throughout 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but this is something that's really incredible to think about. That we are going to be experiencing God's presence forevermore in a new heavens and new earth. And we read about this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 to 52. Paul says again, "I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, and the last trumpet. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." What's Paul saying to his people is he's saying, if you want to experience God's kingdom, if you want to experience the new creation, the resurrection is necessary. Flesh and blood, this physical body that we have right now, it's not going to cut it, it's not going to experience it. And so you have this scene where on the last day, those who have died, they'll be resurrected to this new spiritual, physical body to experience God's kingdom forever. And those who are left alive at this time, it says, they will be changed. In the twinkling of an eye, this body that we have will be transformed if we are still here when Christ returns. And so the question becomes, well, what kind of body is this going to be? What do we know about this new resurrection body that we're going to have? What can we say about it? Well, it's difficult in some ways for us probably to get our minds around this because this is something that we haven't seen, we haven't experienced, but we have some things in Scripture that we can look to. Paul uses the analogy of a seed, and listen to this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42 and following. It says, "So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." So he gives this contrast of the differences between our bodies as we experience them right now and their decay and their fallenness, and he says they're going to be different in the new creation. And actually, probably the best person to look to in this regard is Jesus himself. Because we know when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was raised to this new type of spiritual, physical body. And there's a bit of mystery here still, because on the one hand, we know that Jesus has a physical body when he's raised physically from the dead. We see this in the fact that he eats with his disciples. We see this in the fact that Jesus invites Thomas to touch the nail marks in his hands and to put his hands in his side. And yet we also see that there's some differences with the body of Jesus afterwards. His disciples don't recognize him always in the same way. There's a spiritual element to it that wasn't there before. And so we wonder about these things. We ask questions, what will it be like when we experience the new creation? And then, of course, there's a question of what will the new creation itself be like? Well, and again, here we have to use our imaginations because we haven't experienced yet. But what we see in Scripture is a number of things. We hear about the return of Christ to be with his people. We hear about things like the resurrection of the dead. And we hear about the new heavens and the new earth. Oftentimes we think about heaven as a place that's out there that we're going to go to, but biblically speaking, the author of the book of Revelation talks about this moment when the new heavens and the new earth will actually come together, and we'll in our new resurrection bodies experience God's presence together. There's this incredible image in the book of Revelation where we see the new Jerusalem, the holy city coming down from God out of heaven, and it's a beautiful image of this city that's 12,000 stadia wide by 12,000 stadia high by 12,000 stadia long, made out of pure gold. If you think about the dimensions, they're absolutely astronomical, this massive cube city made out of pure gold. Well, you have to ask yourself the question, where else do we see a cube of pure gold in the biblical pool of images? The answer is we see that in the most holy place, in the tabernacle and in the temple. And what this tells us is that in the new creation, we'll experience the fullness of God's presence. Like the priest would experience once a year, even more so, we will all experience the fullness of God's presence as we dwell in this new city. And so there's this incredible reality. And we can ask questions, we can speculate. Sometimes people ask the question, well, if it's a new creation, how similar is it going to be to the old creation? Right? People like to have these debates sometimes, and they ask things like, well, if it's, you know, to what degree is there going to be continuity between the old creation and the new creation? And it's interesting where people land on this discussion. Actually, I've noticed that in my time being in British Columbia, a lot of people say, well, there's probably going to be lots of continuity between the old creation and the new creation. Right? They'll go up to a nice lake or a cabin and they'll see the mountains and say, this is amazing. And they'll say, you know, heaven's going to be like this, except just a little bit better. When I was in Saskatchewan studying at Briarcrest and we were experiencing minus 40 degree winters in the prairies, a lot of people would emphasize the discontinuity between the new creation and this creation. They would say things like, you know, heaven's going to be nothing like minus 40 winters in Saskatchewan. And at the end of the day, sometimes we can only speculate on the details. We ask questions sometimes like, well, will we have jobs in heaven? And if so, what kind of jobs will we have? Will we know one another? Will we, you know, gather together as believers on a Sunday to worship, or will we worship all the time? We ask things like, well, will there be technology, or is technology bad, or will there be new technology? And it's fun sometimes to speculate as long as we emphasize what we need to emphasize. That what makes heaven heaven is that God's presence is there with us. As we experience his presence in the fullness of what he intended for us, in these physical, spiritual bodies, in this new creation where God's presence is with us. See, this is an incredible gift. And so when we say, I believe in the resurrection of the body, I believe in the life everlasting, both of those things should be things that immediately excite us and give us passion for what God has done for us. We should declare those proudly, but not only declare those proudly, but actually have something change in us because of that. Because I want to be honest with you, probably for most of us in this room, when you came here this morning, there was probably never really much doubt in your mind that you believed in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. You know, maybe some of you are here and you're asking these questions, you're trying to wrestle through this, but I imagine for most people sitting here, this is something that before I got up to speak, you already fully committed to. You believed it with all your heart, and you know, you would say it and believe it. But sometimes when we think about Christian truths, it's one thing to say that we believe it, it's another thing for our life to reflect it. And this is something that the Apostle Paul actually got. Because when he is going through and he's trying to explain why the resurrection is so important, and when he's trying to explain, you know, how they should believe it or why they should believe it, one of the things that he does is he points to his own life and he says, my life is actually not understandable apart from the resurrection. Listen to what he says, chapter 15, verse 30, or 29 and 30, carrying on the question. He says, "Now, if there is no resurrection, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained if the dead are not raised?" Paul's basically looking at the church and saying, "Listen, guys, my life actually doesn't make any sense if the resurrection is not real." Earlier in the chapter, he says, if the resurrection isn't real, we're actually the most to be pitied of all people. And I want to challenge us this morning, because probably most of us, if push came to shove, we'd say, "Yes, I believe in the resurrection. I believe in eternal life." But if someone asked you the question, "Is your life unexplainable without the hope of the resurrection?" what would your answer be? Now, I'm not trying to single anyone out, because if I'm honest, my answer would probably so often be, no, it's explainable through other ways sometimes. It's so easy to get caught up in what everyone else is doing and trying to pursue, the ideal family, or trying to get that house, or trying to get that education, trying to get that career path. And so often we live our lives, and if someone was looking from the outside, they wouldn't need the resurrection as an explanation for the things that you're doing. They could explain it with all kinds of other ways. But I want to ask us this morning, what would it look like if as a church we decided we're going to live in such a way that our lives actually wouldn't be explainable without reference to the resurrection? Where people would look at our lives and say, "Well, this doesn't make any sense." And then they hear about the resurrection and say, "Okay, now it makes sense what you're doing, because that's the only explanation that would make what you're doing make sense." And so for everyone, it's going to be different. For Paul, it meant in giving his life in the ministry endeavors that he engaged in. For you, it might look different. But there should be some differences between yourself and your non-Christian neighbors in terms of where you place your hope, where you place your desires, where you place your emphasis. Just imagine the impact that this would have on our ministries. Imagine the impact this would have on our families, on our communities, on this church. I'd like to call the worship team back up, and as they come, I just want to say that God has given us just an incredible gift in both the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And I hope that this morning we've come to see just how amazing these are, and we'll be encouraged to not only share these with others, but actually live in light of these great truths. So let's pray together as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all of the gifts that you give to us. And Father, right now in particular, we thank you for resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Father, that we have been created to live in your presence, we've been created for relationship with you, and that you call us into that through the resurrection, that we can physically, spiritually be in your presence forevermore. And Father, there's so much about that we can't wrap our heads around, but we know that it's greater than anything we can ask or imagine. And so we thank you. And Father, we pray that if there's things in our life that don't actually line up with our confession of faith, Father, there's areas in our life where we're actually not trusting or living in light of the resurrection, I pray that you would bring conviction right now. I pray that you'd just bring clarity to our thinking around this. And Father, we pray that you'd be glorified in our lives and all we do and say. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We go. Amen to that. There we are. I just want to say thank you to James Vanderveen. Can we give him a warm round of applause? Say thank you for coming and doing that for us. And again, presenting the word. We focus on God, and he encourages us as we come together. So we're grateful for that. Just a reminder, if you would like to pray with anyone, we'll be down here up the front. We have some people at the back under the stairs over there as well. But I just want to finish with this passage that was mentioned a few times. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. God bless you as you go.